Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James 2:14. Let's open up with prayer as we always do. And as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put it in God's hands, sinful or otherwise, lay it aside. If you have not thanked Him yet today, now's a wonderful opportunity to do so. And let's thank Him for the gift of His Word and the time that we have together. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being together and being before You and being able to be instructed with Your Word. We thank You by means of God the Holy Spirit that we can understand it. And though it takes many repetitions, Father, we know that through Your power we will come to wisdom. We thank You for the truth. We thank You that You have made us new creatures who can see it and understand it and walk in it. We thank You so much, Father, for Your grace. And we just ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us again tonight. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of complete dependence upon God and complete deference to His will, we've encountered this principle that faith that has gone unused will atrophy and die out. And again, death is used here as Paul uses it in Romans 8:13 and as James uses it here. It doesn't mean that your faith goes away. It means that it has lost its lifeblood. It has lost its heartbeat. It has lost its diligence. It's lost its desire. And when we believed in Christ as our Savior, we were given, prior to believing in Christ as your Savior, what could you put your faith in? Because everybody has it. Everybody believes something. And you could only believe in dead things. And now that you believed in Christ as your Savior, you're made alive. And this is said over and over in the New Testament, that you are made alive with Him. And so that's a life that is obviously not biological life. It's a different life. It's the life of Christ. And now you can put your faith in the Word of God that is alive. And it's the only knowledge that is alive. The only knowledge that is alive and powerful. And so as a believer, and only a believer can do this, I can put my faith in the Word of God. And so now I have something that keeps my faith alive. You know, it's like the air that it breathes, the water that it drinks. And interestingly, isn't the word described as that? Living water. When you drink of it, and Christ said, when you drink of the water I'm going to give you, you'll never thirst again. That means you don't ever have to believe in Him again. And but He said, if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. And there's only one place that is found, and that is in the Word of God. So we must be very careful, and this is what James's book is all about. Not letting your faith come to a place where it has no life or death. Meaning death. The believer will not lose his salvation, of course, but he will lose his vigor and diligence to live in the plan of God. So James says in James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save his life? That's what he's referring to here. Not his salvation. James isn't talking about that. He addresses his listeners in chapter 1 are believers. And in chapter 1, verse 21 speaks of this, the fact that faith can save a person's life. And it certainly does. A believer can have a miserable life. It's true. But a believer also can have the most wonderful life. And it's the life that you've been gifted with. You've been made alive with Christ. Of course, we've grown up in a world that has for many centuries read the word. Every time you read the word save in the Bible, we assume it means salvation from the lake of fire. But no Greek reader in the first century would make that assumption, because they would read this word, this Greek word sozo, in many different contexts. James is not referencing salvation. His letter is directed towards the matter of life and death in our lives, in believers' lives. Paul said, if a mind is set on the flesh, Romans 8:13, a mind set on the flesh will come to death, is or is death. And that's the death that he's speaking of here. I'm living, I'm going through the motions, I'm working, I'm sleeping, I'm eating, I'm watching television, you know, whatever I'm doing, going on vacation. What am I? Now I'm going to run into a list of all the things that people do. but am I living the life that is Christ? Am I living the plan of God? Do I have the fruit of the Spirit? Am I abiding in Christ, thereby bearing much fruit? I mean, that's life, and that's what James is talking about here. Don't lose it. Does faith in Christ save a believer from the deadly effects of sin? The answer is no. It is clear, as Paul writes in Galatians 6, you will reap what you sow. You reap to the wind, you'll reap the world. Sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And so he says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And he brings this out because, and it's a great and perfect analogy, for that I believed in Christ and I'm a Christian. And how do I know I'm a Christian? Because I've believed a fact about a person. And in that faith, I have been promised that I have eternal life. So I'm a Christian, and I know that I am. I'm a son of God. And so because I am that, I'm going to be protected from sin. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase, that kind of antinomianism or legalism. And it's not going to affect me. And that's the same as saying to a starving person, go in peace. It's the same as saying, because something has to be done for the starving person. Something has to be done for the person exposed to the elements who's going to die. A kind word isn't going to do it. And my faith in Christ for salvation, by far the greatest decision I could ever make, is not going to protect me from sin. Hence, I have the Word of God, election, predestination, adoption, sanctification that have been given to me. So that I can live in this war, a war in which I can become a casualty, but I can live in this as an overcomer. And that's what James is getting at. He wants the brethren in Jerusalem who, you know, there's not a lot of background. We kind of know from the book of Hebrews that the first century Jews who had become Christians in Jerusalem had been attacked in many ways by their brethren, wanted them to go back to the law, wanted them to challenging them and if they really are saved or not. And it was immediately Gnosticism started and there was a lot of attacks on the early church. And one of the attacks is that, look, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter. You're a believer. If you're a believer, you're all set. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter your conduct. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. You can't be touched by this. You can't be harmed by this. And you surely can. So, in order to prevent our faith from losing its vigor, and that's what it is, and God has a way of keeping that vigor in your faith, He challenges you all the time. Day in and day out, I'm challenged in my faith to believe, to trust, to call upon Him. And so as we fight that good fight of faith, it maintains vigor in our faith. It maintains life in our faith. And we come to find out that in order for that to be true, I have to learn and learn and learn and learn. You must continue to grow in truth, continue to grow in knowledge. And as you learn more, then more possibilities open up to you as the mind of Christ that you never knew before. And then you dive into those and you learn and learn. But it can't just stop at learning. It has to be also doing. As we note, the Word of God is alive. It's meant to be used. The gifts that we have are meant to be used. And so classically, and like in the book of Ephesians, you have three chapters about who you are in Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, now, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Right? Walking means conduct, means lifestyle. In a manner that is worthy of this call that you have received. So he says in verse 17, even so, just like a kind word to a starving man does nothing, faith in Christ alone, without continuing in his word, without increasing in faith, will not by itself, will not protect me from the death that I can experience as a believer. So faith is dead, meaning is not working, has lost its spirit. And that's what he's going to use at the end here at verse 26. He's going to say, if you see a man dead there, what has happened? He was alive, but his spirit has gone out of him. And it's just simply what he's saying about what can happen to faith. It seems on us, you know, he's saying, well, look, faith alone is not enough. And we get very cautious, and rightly so, and kind of nervous about such a statement because faith is everything to us. But when it comes to the Christian way of life, faith also means doing. Not in salvation. In salvation, you're believing a fact about someone, and you're not doing a thing. But when it comes now in the plan of God, I must apply these truths to my life. I learn of love, I must love. I have a relationship with Christ now as a believer. And then I'm called to abide in Him. He said, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Abide in me and you will keep my commands. Abide in me. Abide in my love and you will keep my commands. You know, there's things that I must do now. And rightly so. So is it odd that James would use death to modify faith? Seemingly at the beginning, you'd say, and this is why a lot of people don't think this book is inspired, because there's hiccups here, and there's a part here that we'll get to tonight that really is a part I don't like. And I've tried to work it out and work it out. I worked on it a lot today, and to no avail. So it is odd that James would use death, but he is speaking of the matter of life and death in a believer. Will he live the plan of God or will he not? And so death actually makes sense in the context of his entire epistle. It just means that your faith isn't working. Now, he doesn't call it a dead faith. Because people latch on to this. And this, as you've probably figured out that I've been dealing with lately, is people who have been, and they're all over the place, even in one of the commentaries that I really like, I read about today concerning this passage in James, and this man was writing about how, you know, you can have a faith in Christ, but it's not the right one. And it just irks me to no end. Because there's no such thing. Faith is faith. Either it's there or it's not. Now, you can believe in a wrong Jesus. Right, Paul writes that to the Galatians when he says, who has bewitched you? You believed another gospel. What's another gospel? Well, to the Galatians it was, yeah, you got to believe in Christ, but you've also got to get circumcised and you got to put yourself under the commands of the law. And they call that the good news, which is what the word gospel means. But that's bad news. The fact that if you believe that Jesus and his work on Calvary didn't actually save you, it did some of it and you got to fill in the rest, you don't believe in him. You believe something about him that is not true. Did he finish the work on Calvary? Absolutely. Done, done, done. It is finished. So you can believe in another Jesus. And so we must look at this, because I've had to deal with this, and again, sure, I kind of take it out on you, I guess, but it's all good learning. So faith is faith. Faith believes facts. That's all it does. Either you believe a fact or you don't. I say, I trust that guy. You know, that's just a flat out decision. Either I trust him or I don't, or I say, I don't know. I don't know anything about him. Is there, if I say I trust him, do you really trust him? Well, if I don't really trust him, that falls into the I don't know category. Faith is faith. James is stating that faith can become lifeless. Go to John 11. And when I get the opportunity to do this verse, because this is a verse that saved me, and I believed a fact. Is all I did, and it's all Martha does here. good old Martha, who's concerned about how much Lazarus is going to stink, is a believer. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say anything about repenting. By the way, in the entire Gospel of John, the word repentance is not found, not once. So, John either messed the whole thing up, because at the end of his book he says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and you might have life in his name. He says, that's the whole reason I wrote the book, that you may believe in him and that you may have life in his name. And then when he signed it, John the Apostle, he's like, I forgot repentance. We just totally forgot it. It's not found once. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you have, verse 21, Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whenever you ask of God, he will give it to you. God will give to you, will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha misunderstands this. So would any of us. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What is he asking her to believe? A fact. Fact. I am the resurrection and the life. Fact. Anyone who believes in me shall never die. Fact. Even if he does die, he will live. And it's wonderful what he says here, because he's saying, when you're dead, you're alive, and when you're alive, you're alive, if you believe in me. Meaning, my life is in you. And what he says here is basically physical death is not important when it comes to my faith in me. So he says to her, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, which would, for Jews, that would mean the Messiah, Christos, the anointed one, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That's what I believe, Martha says. And Martha says she believes it. Either she believes that Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in him will live even if he dies, or she doesn't. And can she have a faith in this, and then Jesus go, I don't know, did you really believe that? Was that a head faith or a heart faith? Was that an intellectual faith, or was it a saving faith? Was that a deep faith, or was it just something you're just saying? Now, of course, he can see that. And what if Martha's just saying the words? She feels embarrassed. Maybe she's nervous around him. She says, yeah, I believe it. I believe it. Get on with it. Maybe so. But did she believe? No. If that was the case. But we see that she does. And Jesus certainly knows that. There are not different kinds of faith. How does that make any sense? Either it is faith and you believe it, a set of facts, or you don't. But can a faith in a person go dead? Yes. Does it mean it disappears? No, it means just like I can live as a dead person, because what is sin, right? Sin is death. The flesh has been crucified with Christ. The flesh is death. The world has been judged by Christ. The world, its system is death. So that's what Paul would say in Romans 7, that what I do when I do what I don't want to do, it's not me that does it. It's the sin nature in me. I say, are you not culpable, Paul? Well, of course he is. But he's saying I'm a new creature in Christ. And when I do those things that I don't want to do, or I don't do the things that I should do, I'm operating in the death that I was. Right? And so it's called death. And rightly so. So can faith in a person, believed in Christ and your faith leapt into life, now you have as a new creature, you can believe in things that are of divine origin. You can see them, you can believe them, the deep things of God, as Corinthians says. Can that faith go dead? And can a believer's life become a life of sin? And the answer is yes. And in some circles, they will say that if your life turned into a life of sin as a believer, then you never believed in him in the first place. So they will say, is that salvation by works? They'll say, no. It's so subtle. Is that salvation by works? They'll say, no. It's faith alone in Christ alone, but if you are a believer, there will be evidence, there will be discipleship. So, do I need works to be saved? No. There just will be works as a saved person, and all saved persons will have a great abundance of works. Okay. And it's just confusing. It's muddled. And it's a roundabout way of saying salvation by works. So back to James 2, please. James 2:18. And here, this is the place that, this is difficult here. I read these verses over and over and over about 100 times today. And I'm like, and I prayed and prayed. I was like, God, show me. Because for the most part, you can go to passages and you read a couple of commentators on it. You read it in, from your own wisdom that you have, whatever you have. And usually the truth of it bears itself out. And there's something here that's kind of tough. James 2:18. So he brings in an objector, and this is common. It's called a diatribe. It's a very common thing in Greek. Paul does it too, where you imagine someone who's going to argue the point with you, but he's not a real person. You just write in the argument. And so he says, but someone may well say, he's thinking of an objection to faith in works, without works is death. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, first off, the Greek word for one is the Greek equivalent. It's eis. It's the Greek equivalent of ekav. So when he says, you believe that God is one, he's really reciting the Shema. You believe that Elohim is a kav. Okay. But so do the demons. Right? The demons saw God. They know that he's the one and only God. And they revolted against him. So their faith in the one God did not prevent them from going to rebellion. So here's the point. Where does the objector stop, and where does James take the reply? Where does he start his reply? Most people, if you look in your New American Standard, you have quotes in verse 18. And most people think that's what the objector says. The objector says, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. However, the problem with that is that the objector seems to be backing up James's argument perfectly. So how is that an objection? Some believe that the objector is stating verse 19 as well, and saying to James that there's no, you know, it doesn't matter whether you have faith or you have works, there's no difference. You can't tell the difference between the two, or you can't really see it. You say you have faith, I have works, all right, big deal. You can't really show me your faith, and I can't show you my faith. But some believe that the objector only says, you have faith, and I have works. And that's all he says. And it's because there's no punctuation in the original language. See those quotation marks you have there? They're not in the original. That's put in there. The original language doesn't have any punctuation at all. And so we go with, as we move to verse 20, we just go with what we can grab from it. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So James has definitely started his reply in verse 20 because he says to the objector, you're a fool. And what is he pointing out to the objector? That faith without works is useless. Is he talking about salvation? No. He's talking about protecting your soul from the ravages of the sin nature. and the world system and the kingdom of darkness, your three enemies. The detrimental effect of those things can cause a believer to live a life of carnality, of fleshliness, of worldliness. And that's very detrimental to us. And that we know for sure. The argument in verses 18 and 19 is quite muddled and has been. I must have read 20 commentators on this, and they're kind of all over the place. So, you know what I'm going to do is go. Faith in Christ will not protect us from the detrimental and damaging effects of sin. Right, again, back in verse 18, he said, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works." Now he's saying, show it to me, right? Not show it to God. And that's an important point there. Because he's going to use Abraham as an example and say Abraham was justified when he sacrificed Isaac. But we find out that Abraham was not justified when he sacrificed Isaac, not before God, only to us. See, we read of Genesis, we read Genesis 22, we see what Abraham did with Isaac, that he actually went through with it. And we say, man, that's a man of faith. Right? That's a justified man. That shows us. God knew exactly what he was going to do. Right? It's not, God wasn't like shocked. He went, wow, Abraham, you were really going to do that. It's like, whoa, 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 stop. Of course, he knows what's coming. So, can I show you my faith by my works? Technically, no. Right? I could be doing them for any number of reasons. Right? I could be, now, if you know me long enough, you think I'm an unbeliever. Well, you're dumb if you're still coming to church, but, you know, like, you know, after you get to know somebody for a while, you can say, yeah, well, of course they're believers. I see the fruit in them all the time. But I can't, like, prove it to you. Like, I'm a saved person. That's between me and God. I can't prove that to you, and I'm not supposed to. But the light of Christ can shine through me. The fact that I have faith that I'm a justified, righteous person shines through me to others. And with that comes the gospel. And if it's to a believer who has fallen into reversionism, that with that can come God working through you to call them back, you know, and to tell them, what are you doing? Right, come back in grace without condemnation. And so, that, again, that's part of the argument that the objector's making. And to me, it's still difficult, and maybe that's just my own lack of maturity. But I got to tell you, out of all the commentators I've read, which are very well-versed theologians, there's no agreement here. But what is fully agreeable between all of us is the fact that as a believer, just the fact that I am a believer, I am not protected from the damaging effects of sin. So I got to be diligent. My faith can die. So the call here is for you to realize that as you strive in the plan of God, as you learn the Word of God, as you strive to apply the Word of God in your life day in and day out, you're constantly keeping your faith vibrant. Do you get it right all the time? No. But we are supposed to. We are supposed to shoot for that. There's no place for us to say, well, we're allowed a little bit of sin. God just acknowledges that, say, hey, none of you reach sinless perfection. But I don't give you this, percentage of what's allowable, what's condonable. You know, we're to overcome. And we can. And see, that's the truth. A lie is that God is okay if you have a certain amount of sin in your life. Now, by grace, he casts your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's all true. But is he like, yeah, that's fine? He doesn't never have that attitude. But when some believe that, here you have a falsehood now, and you build other doctrines on that. And all of these doctrines are false. And so we shoot for the perfect game. We shoot for overcoming everything. Why? Because God commands us to. But God also says, you're still going to fail pick yourself back up. And is it okay? No, I'm not saying it's okay. I'm saying I have done the work to forgive you and to get, and that your life will not go away. Just keep breathing life into that faith. So we quote again Romans 8:13, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. And certainly it's not physical death. So I'm going to skip all of that. I've done that. So the fact that verses 18 and 19 are a bit muddied, and they are, at least to my understanding, it doesn't muddy up the whole epistle, which is wonderful. James's message that faith remains alive and well when I'm in the plan of God and striving to be in the plan of God is still clear. What's important to note that these are the words of someone, though, arguing with James's point that living in the plan of God keeps faith alive. And so the objector is somehow saying that that's not true. That sin won't necessarily affect you. Because that's the point that James is making, is that it truly does. So now he uses the, speaking to Jews, of course, which this is, that's how he, to the 12 tribes of Israel, that's how he opens up the letter. He's speaking to Jewish Christians, in Jerusalem. It's written early in the church. And, so he's going to use Abraham as an example. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was matured. Perfected here is the Greek word teleos. It means to complete, to be perfect, or to mature. And all three would apply. You're maturing your faith. You're completing your faith as you go on. You're increasing your faith. And this certainly is exactly what Abraham did. A faith that is kept alive as Abraham's was will be perfected. It will grow to maturity. And Abraham had all kinds of problems, as you know. He lied about his wife. He didn't believe God at times. And he really had some struggles. But what Abraham had, which the same as David had, who had some awful struggles as well, is he persevered. He didn't quit. You know, he didn't let it stop him. You know, God left him. We tell in Genesis 17 that after God had had a lot of dealings with Abraham, didn't say a word to him, and I can't remember the number, but I think it's 13 years. 13 years of silence from God. That must have really bothered him. So he said, well, if you're not going to talk to me, I'm not going to talk to you. But we find out when God shows up again that Abraham's fallen over himself to talk to God. And he's just elated that God is back. And it just shows his attitude of persevering. And in 1 John 2:5, John writes, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. See, the love of God has been matured. Who does what? Keeps his word. That's for believers. Believers only. If you keep his word, that means you strive to apply his word, to learn his word and apply his word perfectly, then the love of God will be matured in you. And vice versa. Your love for God motivates you to want to keep his word. And they two go hand in hand. And so again, it's so important that we continue to strive in our faith, no matter what may come. There's all kinds of oppositions and difficulties and problems. You know, as we quoted Christ in saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if your house is built on the rock, it's because you have heard these words and you have done them. And what comes against the house is the wind, the waves, which are issues in life, which are the times at which I'm tempted to just throw in the towel and do it my way or my old way, and not to face these things God's way. But if I hear him and I seek to do them, I will. And I'll stand. And see, and when you're able to do that, your faith will mature, meaning you'll get stronger. And your ability to believe will be easier, which is a wonderful thing. So it says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So see, James is not saying here, he's freely saying, as he would know, that Abraham was justified back in Genesis 15:6, which he just quotes there, and he was called a friend of God. But he's saying that he was justified before men when he offered up Isaac, and we'll see that. So he says, you see that a man is justified by works. And here, and this Greek word at the end, it should be, and not by faith only. When it says not, alone is fine, except there's been centuries and centuries of centuries of people teaching that you can either lose your salvation or that you have to work for your salvation. And they'll say, see, faith alone is not enough. And so we always say, and the Reformation uses, they say sola fide, which means faith alone. Faith alone. So we can get rid of the word alone and put by faith only. Now, is he saying that he's not justified? He's just saying that I'm talking about a different kind of justification. There's a justification before God. James is saying there's a justification before men. And again, it is not something that Abraham did that made him justified before God. It's just that his faith became evident. And he's going to use Rahab as another example. Rahab believed. That's what she said to the spies. She says, I know that Yahweh is the one and only God. But then when she sent the spies out, now she could have totally ratted out the spies because of the consequences that would have come upon her and her house. But she led the spies out another way and right to the end. And the spies made a deal with her. In other words, they made an oath. They said, if you don't keep this, then what we said that we will do for you, we will not do. And they, by saying that, they implied that they weren't really sure if Rahab was going to rat them out or not. So he said, they basically said, if you keep this quiet and don't tell anybody that we were here and we get out of here safe, then we'll keep our end of the bargain. And Rahab did that. Why did she do it? She trusted. And it's a perfect example for this because James is talking about life and death. What happened to everybody in Jericho besides Rahab and her family? They all died. But her faith kept her alive and her family alive. Right? So that what is he talking about here? Is that when faith is applied, like in Abraham sacrificing Isaac, like in Rahab sending out the spies the way they should so they don't get caught when she let them down through the wall, that faith applied reveals the power of faith to God? No, he knows way more than anybody the power of faith. He already knows that. He doesn't need to know that. Reveals it to mankind. And that keeps faith alive. And so James and his readers understand that Abraham was justified by faith. He's just stating that justification was revealed to men on Mount Moriah. So to the man who wishes to live in his flesh and claim that he is in the plan of God due to his faith is confronted with Abraham. Right? And it's a perfect example. And you know, does he have anybody in mind? I don't know. And maybe he does. I mean, maybe he knows plenty of people in Jerusalem who are claiming to believe and to live the plan of God. And they have a lot of fruit in their lives that says that they're not. When Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, that's a huge leap in his own faith. And say, now he has the faith to say, yes, I'll do it. But you got to imagine that the whole time, like he's got to saddle up his donkey and he's got to get the wood, he's got to get the son, they got to travel to Mount Moriah. I think it's a 3-day travel. Trip, and they got to go up there, and he's going to lay the wood down, and the son asks him, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. And right up to the point where he's got his knife in the air, can I do this? It's the most prized thing to him in the world. Think about it. Your son, your child. You've been waiting for this child for umpteen years. He adores him. Right? It's like, you know, it's like you killing your own child. But it's exactly what God did. And am I able to do it? And he finds that he is. I have enough faith, and it's in Hebrews 11, which takes it states the same thing, but from a different perspective than James, is that it says Abraham, who had faith, that God was able to raise him from the dead if need be. So, yeah, I'll do it. It's astounding. If you can put yourself in Abraham's sandals on that day and think it through and say it's most one of the most astounding things that anybody has ever done by God's command. And only when his knife is on the way down and he's sure he's going to do it does Abraham, his faith must have leapt a mile. This is how God keeps our faith alive. Or he's going to challenge you to do things that you had no idea you could do. So I didn't know I could do that. Yeah, I know. But what if you're not? What if you say no to the challenge? You'll never know. You'll never know how strong faith can be in you. You'll never know what it is that you can do when you put your complete trust in God. When you depend upon him completely, 100%, what you can actually accomplish in this life. And God already knows that. It's being proven to you. It's being proven, perhaps, to others if they see. The only reason we see Abraham, there was no one else there with him. He told his servant to stay at the bottom of the mountain. So the only reason we see this is because God recorded it in the Scripture. But certainly Abraham's faith that he had years before this had matured to the point where he was able to do something that he could never imagine he could do. Because he trusted God. So James continues with Rahab and says, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A saved person, yes, but a saved person who's walking around in the death that they were, thinking in the ways of the death that they were, thinking worldliness, sinfulness, completely ruled by their sin nature. And as we're warned, and we'll get there eventually in Romans 6, where Paul, and you know the passage, we've been there so many times, where Paul says, use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, not as unrighteousness. And he commands us to do that, which means that they can be used as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, some believe that this is a big contradiction with Paul, because Paul writes Romans 4, and in Romans 4, Paul writes, we know it's written after James writes his epistle. So some have believed that Paul wrote in refutation to James. We would say that he did not. And so go to Romans 4. Because again, back in the argument part of the objector, James writes, show me your faith, meaning to another person, but not to God. The justification that James speaks of is before men, not before God. Abraham, when he offers Isaac, is just showing the power of his mature faith. If you look at Romans 4:1, Paul writes, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, we look at the word boast is another instance of English tripping us up a little bit, because we look at the word boast and we think of arrogant boasting. Like he's running down the mountain saying, I was going to kill him. I'm so awesome. I was going to slit his throat. I'm so awesome. Is that what he's boasting? No, it's not boasting. It is boasting, but it's the Greek word kaukema. I did not look that one up, the pronunciation. K-A-U-C-H-M-A, C-H-E-M-A. And this word, it's used also in, it's used in a bunch of places in the New Testament. It means to glory. It may, when Abraham was able to do this, he gloried in God. Rightly so. He was amazed at what God had done, what God had matured him to be, and what God had done in providing the ram in the thicket as a substitute. And what did he call the place? Yahweh Yireh. The Lord provides. This is the very mountain that Christ would be crucified on. Yahweh Yireh. He glorified in it. Of course he did. So that was astounding. It was amazing what God had done with me and through me. But he doesn't glory before God about this. Because as Paul will go on to say in this chapter of Romans 4, that Abraham is not justified by works, he's justified by faith. Justified where? Where it really counts, before God. So we can imagine a man saying, hey, I'm going to go sacrifice my son in honor of God. And he's doing it for what, for whatever. Approbation. Child sacrifice was practiced by the pagans. They sacrificed their children all the time in certain pagan circles. But they were not people who were justified before God and had been commanded by God to do so. So when the glory of Abraham's justification was shown to men when he sacrificed Isaac, and Abraham certainly gloried in it and rejoiced in it. And so should you and I. When we see the power of God flowing through us, how do you not have joy over that? Could I be used in such a way? And can you have joy in God using you without being arrogant? Of course you can. Of course, when he gets all the credit. So Abraham marveled at God, and that God would provide, and that so much power could flow through Abraham that he could actually have faith to do such a thing. He calls the spot Yahweh Yireh. It's a mature faith. So James is really stating here, do you want to live with your faith gone dead? Or would you like to mature your faith like Abraham our father has done? And any believer hears that call, you say, yeah, I want mature faith. And in a moment, I think almost every believer says that. We have a divine seed within us that desires that. But you've got to learn. You've got to apply. You've got to deny temptation. You're not called to be sinless. But what James is saying, what God is saying, is don't lie to yourself and think that if you live a lifestyle, what we say, a lifestyle of sin is a lifestyle away from God, and that you're going to live a life of freedom and power and fruit. You're deceiving yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Faith in the Word of God will become action with the Word of God. Must eventually. It's certainly true that it takes a while for almost everybody I've ever met, and it certainly did for me. But faith in the Word of God will become action in the Word of God. It has to, because the Word, you're called to apply it, and it's all over the New Testament and Old. Think of all the warnings that we receive in the New Testament, where we're told what not to do, or we're told, it's like Paul says, I run the race, I finish the course. You know, we're warned not to become lazy, not to become slothful, not to become as we were as unbelievers. You're a child of light, and we're commanded to walk in the light. 1 John, when he opens up his book, he says, I want you to fellowship with God as I have. But don't deceive yourself and say you're in the light when you walk in the darkness. That's a warning. Why do we have those warnings? Because we can. And there's a bunch of them. So faith in the Word of God becomes action. This will keep your faith alive and vigorous. You got to apply. And, you know, there's a lot of, for each of us, there's areas of application that we like way less than other areas. Right? Like, we like part, every Christian likes parts of the plan of God. Everyone. And would rather leave the rest aside. And God ain't going to allow you to do that. That's our faithful Lord. Because if we don't abide in Him, what does He say will happen to us? Is that coming up here? No, not yet. Nope. Soon. But what does He say of the branch that doesn't abide in the vine? Because He says, if you don't abide in Me, you will not bear fruit. And abide means to remain. It means to continue. And it's really, it's a word for being at home. Remaining there. Abide in Him means fellowship with Him. And not just every once in a while. Meaning a life of fellowship with Him. And He says you will bear much fruit. But He said if you don't abide in Me, what will happen? The branch will be thrown away. Which, and people, you know, who want the works for salvation and you can lose your salvation say, see, there it is. So you're going to be thrown away, you're going to wither up, and you're going to be cast into the fire. And that in no way means the lake of fire. The whole thing's an analogy. It's not literal fire. It's not literal fire any more than Jesus is a literal vine. Or that you're an actual branch. It's a metaphor to clarify for us. Tossed aside, meaning what? You lose your fellowship with Him. Withered up, that's what we're talking about. Your faith loses vigor. And then burned, it's divine discipline. Same thing, and the sequence actually makes quite a lot of sense. I lose my fellowship with Him. What happens to my life? Become somewhat withered up. My vigor, my how many people do you know that have joy or happiness pretty much a lot of the time? That was a weird sentence. Pretty much a lot. Right? Don't you know people like this? I know people who are happy some of the time when things are going right and no one's arguing with them or whatever. I see it. This is so, because I'm around you guys mostly, my wife. My kid's not a spiritual loser. She's only happy when she wants to be. No, you know what I mean. But when I went back east to my mother's funeral, I saw this. Oh, my God. I'm like, wow, I'm just not around these people anymore. Happy for a few minutes. Then it's gone. Then it's back. Then it's gone. They're so unsteady in their souls. But then you have a person who actually is happy most of the time. Sure, they have their moments, but things are good, things are bad. They're content, happy people. Where have you seen this? Outside of Christianity? Nowhere. Nowhere. When we get out of fellowship with God, that joy that is consistent goes away. And rightly so, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Joy is the second one. So when out of fellowship, I lose my joy, that withers up. That should be enough, hopefully, for most people to say, I need to get back abiding in the vine. But for a lot of us that are really stubborn, the withering process, which gets worse and worse, will come to fire, and that makes sense. Because God would rather you, of your own free will, without having to be tortured, to return to Him. But a lot of us are like the prodigal son. You know, it's not until there's an intense famine that, I better get back. And you know, what did the father do? Take him right back. And before he was going to say, I'm going to work for you, I'm going to be a servant. He's like, no, you're my son forever. That's what James is getting at here. And that is the subjects that we've come across in looking at what it is to be completely dependent upon God. If we cease to act on what we believe for long periods of time, faith atrophies, becomes little more than a creedal corpse. A lot of people are involved in orthodoxy that is dead. Legalism is very orthodox. It's dead. Without grace, the truth itself must be the truth. It cannot be altered by man. It has been altered ad nauseum. How many Bible commentators do you think have lived in the last, what are we in the church for, like at 1900 years old, the church of Christ? How many commentators do you think there have been? A million. And all of them are really sincerely pretty sure they're right. You know, they're very sincere about it. But, I mean, you got to stick truly to the Word of God without conjecture and what the Word plainly says. And it's not really hard to get to that. But we have to be careful. You know, we know that lies are spread by the Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And what does he mostly want to lie about? The truth about Christ. Right? Is he mostly interested in lying to people about what they should eat to be healthy? You know, should it be carbs? Should it be Atkins? Should it be this? Is Satan just, I don't know, I mean, he's probably just having fun with us with that kind of thing. Right? But what is he really after? What is his main attack? The truth that comes from God. And really not so, and divine establishment, sure, but divine establishment, if he can get a country to and a people to behave in chaotic evil, then certainly there'll be no gospel there. So that's just, he'll attack the nation to get to what he really wants, an attack upon the truth, on the gospel, on the truth that is in the Word of God. Dead orthodoxy has confronted Christians since the beginning. And it is very, very dangerous. I know people who go to church all the time. They're very faithful in their church. And they're not happy people. They're legalistic. They're judgmental. Or, you know, they just go to say that they go. Faith must remain vital and alive. And when it's vital and alive, it will be translated into real work. Because faith must do. So we'll close right there. No, we won't. That's longer than I had it. We'll go to Ephesians 2 tomorrow night. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. We ask that you enlighten our hearts with the things that we've learned and clarifying the things that may be difficult, so that we may see the clarity, the simplicity of the truth in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak.